Well, let's open our Bibles tonight then to Romans chapter 7. Last year, just about this time, a little bit later in June, but we came down here on a Saturday morning for Bible study, and I taught through Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. And when I said, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, you could hear this gasp go through the crowd, just, you know, and I said, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you in Romans 7. You know, we'll get to Romans 8. Those of you that have been here before know exactly what I'm talking about. But last week, and I thank Eric for covering for me last week while I was out in California, Eric covered Romans chapter 6, and instead of going back over that, because you've already been through that, I'm going to take a little background from Galatians chapter 2. So just put a pencil or a bookmark or something in Romans chapter 7 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul, writing to the church in the province of Galatia, talks about his opposition to Peter in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. I just want to read through this a little bit to give you a feeling of what it means to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, let me just say that Peter felt that he had the freedom to sit and eat with Gentiles as long as the Jews weren't there. And as soon as the Jews showed up, he backed off from the Gentiles, wouldn't have fellowship with them, and only fellowshiped with Jews. And Paul saw that as hypocrisy. Not only did he see that as hypocrisy, that legalism that Peter was clinging to, not only did he see that as hypocrisy, but he saw that spreading to the likes of Barnabas, whose very name means encouragement, encourager. And so this is what he says in verse 14. He said, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? The truth of the gospel is that we were all lost in our sins, dead in our transgressions and sins, until Jesus came along and purchased us with his own blood. That's the truth of the gospel. Paul saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it, then, that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and note that that's in quotations, we're not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now you can imagine, Peter now is faced with a choice. I can listen to what Paul is saying, I can listen to this rebuke, I can turn around, and I can forget about my legalism, or I could go on in legalism and deny what Paul is saying is a fact. The fact is, we're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter knows it. Paul knows it. Why does Paul know it? Well, you know why. Paul came from a background of legalism. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he was brought up in the law, thinking that the law saved him. But when he came to know Jesus, he said all those other things he considered just rubbish. In fact, the Bible says in the King James Version, I considered it all dung. That's pretty harsh. I considered it all dung. What is dung? Dung is what you have when everything is run through the system. That's what's left. That's all that's left. Paul says that none of that meant anything to me. None of the legalism, none of the worldly knowledge, none of the human efforts, none of it meant anything because it all came down to faith in Jesus Christ. says, verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. It's important that you understand that. And that's the same thing that Paul was telling the church in Rome back in chapter 6. Eric covered quite a bit of that last week, that we're not justified by the law. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. What an important fact. It's important for us to understand that. If there was any way for you and I to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ going to Calvary and suffering and dying on that cross and taking his sinless life and putting it on our account and taking our sinful lives, putting them on his account, if there was any other way, then Jesus died for nothing. And so when we begin to get self-righteous, when we begin to think that it's by something that we've done that we've earned our salvation, we are in the wrong. And Paul had to oppose Peter for this very thing. Now, as we go back to Romans chapter 7 and we begin that chapter, Paul gives us an illustration from marriage here. He says, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to men who know the law. Now try to picture this. He says, I'm speaking to men who know the law. Who's he speaking to? Well, he may be speaking to the Jews. That's right. Because they know the law. They know the Mosaic law. We know them today. If you were speaking to somebody who knew the law, you would be speaking to lawyers. And basically, that's what they were. They knew the law. They had it down. In fact, we have people among us today who honestly believe, some of them are politicians, they honestly believe that if they get the right set of laws, everything will be okay. All we need is one more law. Are you kidding? What does that mean? One more law means one more law to break, doesn't it? That's all it means. And so now, not only do we have law, we started out with one law, right? Adam and Eve, one law. Don't eat of that one tree in the middle of the garden. You can eat of all the other trees in the garden, don't eat of that one tree in the midst of the garden. Because on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. One law, couldn't do it. So then we have the Mosaic law, which I believe is what is being referred to here. 10 laws. We can't keep those 10 laws. Is there anyone here who's kept those 10 laws? Okay, I was hoping nobody would say yes, because then you just broke one. Thou shalt not lie. You just broke one. Oops, okay, now you're with the rest of us. So, can't keep the 10. But what the Jews did was they even took it farther. They expanded the law, which is what's happening today, to the point where now you have to have lawyers to interpret the law. Now the lawyers battle the lawyers to determine what the law says. Now you have law libraries. Are you kidding? Yeah, and if we didn't, but yet they still think we just get one more law, just the right set of laws, we'll make it. Now, to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Does that make sense to you? If you're dead, you can't really break any laws, can you? No. Except maybe loitering. Anyway. For example, you got that, huh? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she remarries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Everybody understand that? If the guy's dead, she's no longer bound to that law of marriage, okay? So, my brothers, verse 4, now he's going to use that illustration from marriage to show you about a relationship to Christ. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, what's he saying there? Well, that marriage that he was just talking about, if a man dies, if a woman's husband dies, then she's no longer bound to them. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. See, now we're going to die to sin so that we can belong to Christ. That's the parallel that he's drawing from this illustration from marriage. You've heard about Jesus coming back for his bride. We are that bride. And we are being prepared as a bride for Christ. So now it's all about belonging to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now what does that mean? Bear fruit to God. Fruit to God. Does that mean that Christians are supposed to be fruity? Well, I don't think so. I think there's a lot of fruitiness out there. And there's a lot of people think, the Bible does say that we're to be a peculiar people. You know, well, that peculiar is to be set apart. That peculiar is to be different in a sense that we don't just go along with the flow. Yeah, have you ever noticed even a dead fish can go with the flow? I mean, if a river's flowing and a dead fish goes by, he doesn't have to, and it's no effort at all. He's a dead fish, flows by. But it takes a live fish to go against the current, okay? But bearing fruit, now it doesn't mean fruity. Let's go back to Galatians for a second and take a look at the fruit that Paul is talking about here. I'm going to start with verse 22, and even though there is a little word there in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22, there's a little word there that says, but. I'm just going to ignore that for now because we're going to come back and pick up from verse 16 later. But I just want you to look at the fruit of the Spirit is. I want you to understand what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay? I believe that all these other things that are mentioned here are byproducts of that love, that agape. And I don't think that you can have these other things without agape. I believe the fruit of the Spirit is love. Why do I say that? Well, my evidence is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we know as the love chapter. Paul refers to it as the greatest gift, or the greater gift. And he says, though you can have all these other things, if you have not love, you have nothing. You are nothing. So love, this fruit of the Spirit, which is love, listen to these byproducts. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, that spiritual fruit, love, which produces all these byproducts of love, is what I believe Paul is speaking of in chapter 7 of Romans when he talks about bearing fruit to God. Bearing fruit to God. Our very lives will bear fruit. Now let me just say something about fruit. Fruit is not works. Works is not fruit. If I talk to you about works, you might think about something that's done in a factory. Something that you work and then you get a wage. And work is done with toil and sweat and hours and labor. Fruit, on the other hand, is born very naturally. It's a byproduct of the Spirit of God. And so those fruit, that fruit that shows up in our lives, the love, the agape love that we have one for another that produces joy and peace and all those other byproducts, that's from the Lord. That's from walking with Him. And when you're dead to yourself, and you're dead to sin, and you're alive to Christ, you'll see that fruit. Well, now, if I go down and I buy a fruit tree, and I dig a hole out here and I plant it, chances are I'm not going to have fruit on that tree the next morning, sometimes even the next year. But as I cultivate that tree and as I water that tree and as those roots grow deeper into the ground and as those branches grow closer and toward the heavens and the branches will begin to bear fruit very naturally. When the fruit comes on those branches, the fruit's not hanging there going, oh, I got to get ripe, you know. It's not working. Very naturally that fruit is born. And so that's the difference that we're going to see in chapter 7 here. What a struggle it is when you're trying to work your way to heaven, when you're trying to make fruit happen. I think that's when Christians get fruity myself, when they're trying to make it happen. Make it happen. Listen to what he says, bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law, were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Now, sinful passions, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about wages and death. What is that? Works? How about the notion here that when we're controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies? What does that mean? Well, turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 5. We've spent a lot of time in Matthew chapter 5 on Sunday mornings because we've been looking at Ecclesiastes and how Jesus answers all of Solomon's questions in Ecclesiastes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. But I want to point out something here about Jesus upping the ante, so to speak, upping the stakes, so to speak, because man still thought, if I can just keep the law, if I can just keep the law, I'll be okay. Now watch how Jesus raises the stakes. He says in, I'll just go through a couple of them here. You can read the rest of these on your own, but look at verse 21. He says, you've heard it said, or you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. This is Matthew 5:21. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Jesus just took and raised the stakes because the law was not just a physical thing to obey. Now it's a spiritual thing. Before it was just, I can't murder. Now it's like, if you even think about killing your brother, you've already murdered him. In your heart, you've murdered him. In the spirit, you've murdered him. So, raising the stakes. Now he continues to use this same phrase. You've heard that it was said. Jump down to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. This is what Paul used as an example in beginning of Romans 7. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You talk about raising the stakes. Jesus was saying sin is not just a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And it leads to death. And not only if you just physically commit adultery, but if you even think about it, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Jump down to verse 31. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, talk about raising the stakes. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And he goes on. You can read it. You've heard it said, you've heard it said, you've heard it said. Jesus has taken what we thought was just a physical law. He's made a spiritual thing out of it. As we go on, we're back in Romans 7 here. The sinful passions are aroused by the law. We're at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying, to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Anybody remember here when Jesus was talking to his disciples and changed from one covenant to another? Anybody remember that? I see some nods. Somebody tell me. Went from the old covenant to the new covenant. With the cup. Yes, at the Last Supper, right. Jesus, when he held up the cup, the Last Supper, and he said, you can find it in one place it's found is Luke 22:20. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 22:20, Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Now remember, the old covenant was the covenant of the law. The new covenant is the covenant in the blood of Jesus. It's amazing that we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way, in the Spirit, of the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code. Jesus said the new covenant isn't about the law anymore. Now does that mean that the law is, we're no longer subject to any laws? We can do whatever we want? No. The law that we're under now is the law of love. It's not a law of fear. It's not a law of legalism. But lovingly, we serve the Lord. Let's go on. I think this will become extremely clear to you as we go on. Paul begins to talk here about the struggle with sin. And he says, well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produces in me every kind of covetous desire. As soon as there's a set of laws, what is there? There's a desire to break them. You know, it goes hand in hand. As soon as there's a law, there's a desire to break the law. I think if we could just get a picture of why God has laws and has boundaries for us. Why do we set laws and boundaries for our children? Why do I tell my little children, don't go by that stove? I have boiling water on that stove. And you see that handle? If you grab that handle and you pull that pot down on yourself with the boiling water in it, you're going to scald yourself. And so I set boundaries and I make rules. Why? Because I want to cramp their style? No, because I love them. And I don't want to see tragedy enter into their life. And it's the same reason why the Lord has laws for us. But we don't see that. He says in verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produces in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Apart from law, sin is dead. Yeah, like he said before, I didn't know what coveting was until there was a law that said don't covet. Then I knew. Once I was alive, apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, you understand why that is, because the wages of sin is death. And when I sin, death is inevitable. I find it amazing that the only reason that I can find, and of course, again, we're talking about my finite little mind here, but the only reason that I could find for Jesus Christ dying on that cross was the fact that he took on the sins of the world. Had he not taken on the sins of the world, he couldn't have died. You know, he couldn't have died. Think about it. Sawing him in half, quartering him, and he's still alive. No, he took on our sins. And our sins allowed him to die. Our sins separated him from the Father. Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father cannot tolerate sin. Sin separates us from the Father. But he says here, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And though the commandment, and through the commandment, put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Now, as I'm looking at this and I'm saying, sin and death, sin and death, sin and death, sin and death, am I destined to just be going about my life with this failing and trying and failing and trying and failing and trying? And am I destined to that over and over and over and over? Well, if that's the life that I choose to live, continuing to make vows to God, oh God, give me one more try. Give me one more try. But I don't see that as what Paul is talking about here. Remember Jesus and the calling of his disciples and telling them, if you want to be my disciple, you have to die to yourself. He didn't say, if you have to be my disciple, you have to try over and over and over. Because you see, in the flesh, we can't please God. And sometimes we as Christians get caught up in that and we're trying so hard and we fail and we cry out to God and we say, God, forgive me, and we make more vows and another list and another set of laws and we fail again and we fail again. And so then, well, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good, but did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. What is Paul saying? It's a lot of words there. Well, I look at that and I go, sin that's not recognized as sin is a real problem. It's a real problem. Don't be deceived. Don't let sin, you know, deceive you. We have to recognize sin, and sin has to become utterly sinful in our lives, or there will be no desire to change. Now, that's what the law does. When I look at the law, I don't have to go through the Ten Commandments. I can't even get through the first two, you know, and I'm going, Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and that's the first step to coming to Christ. He says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. In other words, I'm carnal, sold as a slave to sin. Now, do you understand that whoever sins is a slave to sin? Jesus said that. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. But the world today looks at sin as freedom. I can do this. You ever had anybody say to you, oh, you Christians, you know, you stuffed shirt Christians, you know, don't have any fun at all. You guys don't drink, you don't swear, you don't cuss, you don't hang out in bars, you don't, you know. And they look at those things and they say, freedom, freedom. You don't swap wives, you know, we have the freedom, you know, to do all that. And I'm like, you look at the destruction of their lives. Through drugs, through alcohol, through illicit affairs, and broken families, and broken homes, they look at that as freedom. Take a sin like abortion, for example. Can you believe that people look at that as a freedom that needs to be protected? Now, to you and I, it's obvious, but to many people, it's not obvious. Sin is being described as freedom or as a right, but sin has to be recognized as sin or it'll never be dealt with. Now, if you start thinking of yourself as sold into slavery to sin, then you're going to start looking for someone to rescue you out of it. You're going to start looking for a Savior. And I think that's the problem. A lot of times we're trying to share the good news with people and they don't understand the bad news. The bad news is you're a slave to sin and you're lost. And unless you have a Savior, you're going to die in your sin, which means eternal death, which means eternal torment, which means eternal... Sometimes they got to hear the bad news before the good news makes sense. Now, verse 15, I do not understand what I do. Can anybody say, hear, hear? For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Didn't Jesus say that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, the apostles, not the B-apostles, not the disciples, the apostles, Peter, James, and John. Will you pray with me? He comes back, they're sleeping. And Jesus said to him, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want to do what's right. Don't you want to do what's right? I want to do what's right. Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, you know why I wasn't going to... I said I promised I wouldn't leave you in Romans chapter 7. Think about that. That vicious circle. That vicious circle. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Let me paraphrase that. This is my paraphrase. It drives me crazy. That's my paraphrase of what Paul is saying here. It's like I wrestle with this in my mind. I know what I want to do. I want to do what's right, but my flesh drags me around. And this is one of the reasons why I think Jesus said that if we want to be his disciples, we have to die to ourselves, take up his cross daily, and follow him. It's like it's a daily thing. Dying to yourself, taking up your cross, it's a daily thing. My flesh, I'm still living in this flesh, although I'm born again, although my spirit is alive and I want to serve Christ, I'm still dragging this flesh around. And there will come a day when the Lord will pull me out of this flesh. You know, there will come a day when I won't have to deal with that anymore. Paul also talked about that and said, what a great day that will be. To depart from this body is to be in the presence of the Lord. But now I'm looking at this and I'm saying, you know, a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He's talking about the flesh, the life in the flesh. Who's going to rescue me? Now, if I was going to answer that question before I even had the answer, we have the answer. We have Jesus Christ. We know he's the answer. But before I even have that answer, I can say, even as a heathen, certainly not legalism, who will deliver me from this wretched flesh that I'm dragging around? A wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Certainly not legalism. And yet, how many Christians are trying to be rescued from the flesh by their legalism? Well, I go to church. I tithe. You know, I fast. I, you know, do good deeds. I'm a good deed doer. You know, I do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that. And all of a sudden, God's word becomes legalism. And that's it. That's how they live their life. Legalism will not set you free from that treadmill. It can't possibly do it. Why? Because in legalism, you're trying to serve the Lord in the flesh. And your flesh can't please God. Your flesh simply can't please God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can do all the right things. And apart from your faith in Jesus Christ, it's impossible to please God. So, well then, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he's going to go into the answer. He's going to go into the answer, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? No condemnation. No condemnation. Well, there's no damnation. There's no condemning. There's no life sentence for those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm not eternally condemned if I'm in Christ Jesus. Where do I get this? Where did Paul get this? Turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm going to go through this quickly, but I don't want you to miss this. This is very, very important. I want you to look at, you're all familiar with John 3:16. You're all familiar with that. But I want you to jump down to John 3:18. And I want you to see what Paul is expounding on here. Paul is taking what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:18. Here's what he said. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. He's talking about whoever believes in him, in Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son of God. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So that condemnation, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means to put your faith in him. It means to be in him spiritually, to believe him, to walk in him. And so you're not condemned if your faith is in Christ Jesus. Now, as we go through Romans chapter 8, I want you to remember John chapter 3 and what that was all about. It was about Jesus describing the spiritual birth, and over again, he had to tell this ruler of the Jewish ruling council, he had to tell Nicodemus over and over about a spiritual birth, being born again. How is that birth brought about? It's brought about by faith in Jesus, and he describes that in several ways. First of all, he goes back to Numbers chapter 21 and describes the serpent on the pole, remember? He says, if you remember the story, people in the wilderness who were in rebellion were snake bit in the wilderness, and they were poisonous snakes, and they were going to die. And God said to Moses, I want you to make a serpent, a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up, and whoever will look at that bronze serpent on the pole will be healed. Now, can you imagine? You got people saying, give me a break. A bronze serpent on a pole? What, Moses, now you're into idol worship again? Did we get rid of the gold calf and all that? Now, what's this? And you expect me to believe that I'm here, I'm dying of a snake bite. Can't you do anything for me? Don't you have any antidote? Don't you have some kind of serum or something you can give me? What, you want me to look at? And the people, in their disbelief, died from the venomous snake bites. But those that put their faith in the Lord and said, if God said it, I believe it. I trust that if I look, they looked healed. Amazing. Jesus said, just as that serpent was lifted up on a pole, he said, the Son of Man will be lifted up and draw all men unto himself. Now, we face the same thing. You tell people, believe in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Understand that he went to Calvary. He paid the price. He took his sinless life and put it on your account, took your sinful life, put it on his account, and now just put your faith in him, and they're like, yeah, right. That's too easy. What do I got to do? I just told you. Believe in the Son of God. When Jesus was asked, what do I have to do the works of God? What was his response? Believe in the one the Father sent. I want to do the works of the Father. He said, believe the one the Father sent. So now as we go through Romans chapter 8, I'm hoping that this makes so much sense to you because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That law of sin and death, it's real big in Eastern religions, and yet they believe in reincarnation, and so there's a what they call a circle of samsara. Life and death and life and death and life and death and life and death and life and death, and you can never get out. It's just life and death and life and death. And what they're hoping is that at some point they're going to reach perfection because they're going to learn from past lives after paying off this bad karma and trying to pay their own debts. What they don't understand is that the Bible puts all that in the trash can by saying it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So there isn't like this chance after chance after chance after chance. But that circle of samsara, I see that same thing here in the life of the believer who is trying to please God in his flesh. Sin and death and sin and death and sin and death. I heard somebody say something about displeasing God. You know. Now, I believe that we can displease God, and I believe that we can grieve the Lord by sin. However, I want you to understand, none of that takes God by surprise. And as our Father, as our loving Heavenly Father. I mean, think about it. If my children, and I'm just an earthly dad, I'm just a fallible, you know, dirt ball who's trying to, you know, serve the Lord, but I'm just a human being. If I love my kids so much that when they do something to offend me, I don't want to beat them down. I don't want to beat them down. I don't want to shoot them and get a new kid. You know, I want to restore them. I want to see them forgiven and restored and put back on the path. Now, sometimes sin separates my children from me. Sometimes they have to be disciplined, and sometimes they're in their room or they're separated from me. But I don't stop loving them. Now, if me, as an evil father, know how to do those kind of things, how much more does God, our Heavenly Father, want to restore us and love us and set us back on the path? And it's not about, oh God, I'll try harder. That's about dying to self. I want to be set free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now, isn't that awesome? God made Him, that is His Son Jesus, God made Him to be sin for us. It doesn't say Jesus sinned, but He became sin, a sin offering for us to pay the price. Verse 5 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. What mind is that? The sinful mind. The sinful mind. Turn back to chapter 1 just for a second. Because last night we did a study with Roger Oakland on evolution and creationism. And I want to show you something in verse 18 of chapter 1, where it's talking about God's wrath against mankind. It says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, in other words, everybody knows that there's a God, whether they say they believe it or not. I believe even the atheist knows that there is a God. And it was cool. Last night, Roger was taking pictures. He would show a picture of, remember the video camera you guys took to Israel? Okay, now picture this. You look at a video camera, you look at a VCR, you look at a television set. What makes up that package, that video deal? You look at that and you go, okay, this is a, you know, this is a Sony, and this is a Toshiba, and this is a RCA, and you go, okay, obviously there was a designer, and there was a manufacturer, and there was a distributor, and I have all these things because I purchased them, and there's a lot of people involved in this, right? There are people involved. There's a designer. There's a creator. And yet, people can look at the human eye that is much more complex than that VCR and that camcorder and that television. The human eye, and they can say, chance, random madness. You know, billions and billions of years plus chance brought this all about. Now, you wouldn't even say that about a VCR. Are you kidding? A VCR and a video and a television, and you wouldn't go chance, would you? It's crazy. And Roger Oakland said, you know, one day I was reading my Bible, and my Bible is sitting on this coffee table, and all of a sudden it hit me. And he goes, I'm reading a book. The book I know was written by somebody and published by somebody, and bound by somebody, edited by somebody. And the coffee table tells me there's a carpenter around here somewhere. But yet you can look at the human mind, the human heart, the ear, and say, random madness. Listen to this. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now there's the progression. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And it was just amazing watching that video last night and having these people going, you know, we came from apes, you know. And the fish, you know, just flopped up onto the land, and all of a sudden, you know, it began to gasp, you know. And so, of course he needed legs to get around, so he just sprouted legs. And you know. I mean, you think about these things, and you just go, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Well, so here we are in Romans chapter 8, and we're talking about those that are controlled by the sinful nature. And as I look at this, living according to the sinful nature, having their mind set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, which what we just saw in Romans chapter 1. Hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. What's he saying? You must be born again. You can't serve God in the flesh. It doesn't work. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And that's, again, John chapter 3. Go through that spiritual birth. Look at how that takes place. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. You need to have a spiritual birth. Now, I look at John chapter 3 and I see Nicodemus. And I look at John chapter 4. And if you ever compare those two, the Samaritan woman at the well, you would think that Jesus would have had the opposite conversations. He would have had the conversation that he had with the woman at the well. You'd think he would have had that with the Jewish ruler. And you would think that he would have the conversation with the woman at the well with men and women. He knows our hearts. He knows exactly what we need to hear. We're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, by the way, there's only one way that can happen. That's by putting your faith in Jesus. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's only one way. Jesus said it. You want to get to the Father? You got to come through me. You got to come through me. Now, amazing as it may sound, I ran into something out at the Bible college this week that still blows me away every time I hear it. The debate about Calvinism versus Arminianism. I can't believe that this is still going on. I can't believe it's still dividing churches. I can't believe it's still dividing Bible schools. You know, that I choose to even get involved in because it destroys people. But I do have a question. The question is this. When Jesus says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. The world? How do you get elect out of the world? The world means the world. And so it's beyond me, yet the debate rages. Yet we want to go beyond And this argument between, you know, once saved, always saved, or I can lose my salvation, listen, it's clear. There's one way to be saved. That's to attach to the vine. John 15. Read that chapter. It's clear. Stay attached. How do I do that? I walk with Him. I listen to Him. I serve Him. I love Him. Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll obey My commands. I mean, it fits like a glove. And yet, somebody might say to me, well, you know, you don't get involved in those debates because you're just not smart enough. You just don't have the education that we have. And well, that's all right. You take your education, I'll take Jesus any day of the week. I don't need that. I don't need that. I want Jesus. But you need to know this. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, you will be characterized by sin. That's a sign that we're walking in Christ. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Boy, I certainly wouldn't want that said of me or you. There's nothing quite as scary to me as that portion of Matthew chapter 7 where those people come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in Your name? And He says, I never knew you. Anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Now, I could never pay back what Jesus did for me, but I'm going to die trying. I just love the Lord. I just want to please the Lord. I just want to bring glory to Him. I want to finish well. We have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Isn't that amazing? To think that we could be considered sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Sonship. You notice how when we pray, we open our prayers and we say, Father, I love that. Don't ever take that for granted. Son, yes, my daughter, that's an amazing thing. Sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. It's an Aramaic word. It means daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That sonship that we have, actually, I think a better translation of that would be adoption. Adoption. Now, I don't know how many of you know this. My wife is adopted, and her brother's adopted. There's only two children in their family. They're adopted. And to some people, that would be something that was shameful or something that, not to my wife. She's like, you know what? A lot of kids are born into homes, and they don't know if they're wanted or not. She goes, I came into my home and I know I was wanted because my parents went out of their way to get me. And you know what? That's pretty cool. But I look at that in this sense, that, and I just go, you talk about adoption. That is awesome. That is awesome. Not to mention that we as Gentiles, not Jewish people, but we as Gentiles, we've been grafted in. We're that wild olive shoot. We're not the natural branch. We were grafted in. And so that word adoption even makes more sense to me. God has gone out of His way to find you because you're precious. You're His prize. And as a result, He puts His Spirit in us and we can say, Daddy. I had a friend, and as a matter of fact, he played out here a couple years in a row with his band. And every time he would pray, he would open his prayers and he would say, Daddy. And he'd start praying. And it just blew me away. And he was sincere. He just, I thought, how cool. How cool. He is our papa. He is our papa. And some would say, well, yeah, you know, that mushy relationship, you know, you also need to understand that He is God Almighty. You just want to please Him. Some people may not understand that relationship that we have with God. But I understand. I'm really thankful for that. I don't understand king. I really don't. I mean, I can study it. I can look it up. But I've never had a king. I didn't live in a monarchy. I can study monarchies, you know. But I had a dad. I had a dad who loved me. I had a dad who demonstrated love for me. And it's an amazing thing. I don't know if you know about my dad, but my dad, when he was 13 years old, his parents got divorced. They were living down near Elgin, Illinois. My dad was 13 years old. Neither one of them wanted him. And so they just said, you're out of here. And they went their own way. And my dad literally went from aunt to grandma to uncle to whoever'd have him as he grew up. You know, started a family very young. But I want you to catch something that my dad taught me. He went through some real hardships. He was boxing professionally by the time he was 15 years old to make a living. I don't understand any of that. In the Chicago area, you know, pretty much living on his own. But when my grandparents got older and their second and third marriages fell apart and they were alone, first of all, my grandfather took sick. My dad took him in. And my grandfather lived with us till he died. And then my grandmother, my dad's mom, you know, her husband died and she was living alone and her health was failing and he took her in. My grandmother lived with us almost 12 years before she died. Don't you find it amazing that someone who said at 13 years old, get out of here, I don't want you anymore, I don't ever want to see you, and give them a place to live till they died. That was the most fascinating presentation of love in a real sense that I'd ever seen. And that was before I was a Christian. I saw that love. And when I see Abba, when I see Daddy, when I think of my dad, that's what I think of. I think of that kind of unconditional love, you know. But here it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Do you know that Jesus, when He was teaching His disciples, never talked about the glory apart from the suffering? And He never talked about the suffering apart from the glory. They were always together. He's talking about going to the cross, and He was talking about His glory. Look at the prayer that He prayed in John 17. And He says, Father, glorify Me. That glory, it means, that word glory literally means substance, weight, heaviness. We're going to take part in the whole thing. And it's heavy. Suffering is part of it. What about the future glory? Look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's heartwarming. The glory so far outweighs the suffering that we're going to go through. Why? Because this is so temporary. So temporal. What's 100 years? I'll never forget going to visit Stan Flight when he was up in the hospital there after getting kicked by that steer. He was kicked out of the back of a trailer and punctured his lung, broke his ribs. He's laying there and the gate came off the trailer and landed on him. And fortunately, being the brawny big guy that he was, you know, he got in his car and he drove over to the hospital. And they took some x-rays. And because they didn't have anybody to read the x-rays, they sent them over to another hospital. Well, when those x-rays got to the hospital and they looked at him, and they said, this guy needs treatment like right away. He's got a punctured lung. He's got to, you know, get him to Theta Clark. So they were going to transport him from Wild Rose to Theta Clark via the helicopter. So they send a helicopter over to Wild Rose to pick him up. Stands out at the picnic table smoking his pipe with a punctured lung. Now, I'm going, I don't understand any of this, you know. And so by the time I get up to the hospital, see, now here they pick him, you know, literally put him on a stretcher, put him in the helicopter, put his pipe out, you know, and take him to Theta Clark. But I went up to see him, and he took his robe. He just pulled this side of his robe on his chair, and I'm like, Stan, are you okay? And he looked at me, and he said, 100 years from now, you'll never know this happened. And you know what? He's absolutely right. 100 years from now, you'll never know any of this happened. You'll never know this Bible study went on. You'll never know all the things that we're suffering and we're dealing with. And we think, you know, every problem that comes down the pike, we think it's the end of the world. And it's not. There'll be more. But they're temporal compared to eternity. And Paul says, Paul, compare it with the glory that'll be revealed in us. This is nothing. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. This is key. It will be. It doesn't say might be, could be, sort of, kind of, maybe. It says in future tense, will be. Will be. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But we hope for what we do not yet have. We wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. You ever, boy, I've been there, and sometimes it's just a groan or a sigh. But you know what? The Bible says the Holy Spirit can interpret that. God interprets even our groans, even our cries, even our moans. Words can't express it. It's nothing that you could say, and yet God knows. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by something that all you could do was cry? I have. And yet, you know what? God can even interpret that. Isn't that cool? I can interpret cries. It's not some spiritual gift that I have. It's just that I've been around my children long enough to know whether a cry is a cry that's horsing around or a cry that's somebody's really hurt. I can be sitting in my kitchen and I can hear one of the kids out in the yard and they can scream and I know it's a scream that just means, you know, leave me alone or go here right away because I'm in trouble. I can tell the difference. But you don't think that God can tell the difference between one cry and another, one groan and another? Absolutely. By His Spirit, He knows. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Intercedes? Yeah. Not only does He understand them, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit of Jesus interceding for us, praying for us. Did you know Jesus prays for you? John 17 is a good example of that, but we also have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is sitting at His right hand, interceding for us day and night. That's what the Holy Spirit does as well, interceding for us when we don't even know what to pray for. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit's perfect will. Now, God has a passive will and a perfect will. I don't want to just be in God's passive will. I don't want to just, you know, God say, well, okay, if that's what you want to do, then you go ahead. And not, you know, sure, God allows things in our lives. I want to be in His perfect will. God's perfect will. But the Spirit intercedes for the saints. And we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Don't disconnect that from verse 29, otherwise it just becomes, you know, some kind of lucky charm. It's not a lucky charm. I want you to see the purpose in Romans 8:28. What an awesome verse, by the way. We tend to flip that around at each other when somebody's going through a real trial and you just, well, don't forget, you know, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. But read why. Why? For those God formed, that's the plan. Now you want to tell me that being conformed to the image of God's Son is a painless procedure? I don't think so. I don't think so. Predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now the Calvinist would say, you see, God predestines people. And he predestines some people to heaven and some people to hell. Well, that flies in the face of many other scriptures. See, I can't buy that. I can't buy that it's God's will that some go to hell. They all come to repentance. So now we come back to that perfect will, passive will thing. But the pure Calvinist would tell you, God has, you know, predetermined that some people will go to hell and some people will go to heaven. Why? Because that's his pleasure. Some he created to burn and some he created to save. I have a hard time with that. What then shall we say in response to this? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It is he that condemns. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Is that the right? And I go, wow, it's awesome that it's not God's will that any perish, but it's his will that we all come to repentance. We all come to the knowledge of his Son and a relationship with him. That's amazing to me. Why God would even bother with us. But if this is true, if it were true that we're all predestined, and I believe that we are predestined, but I believe that we're predestined in a sense that when predestination is spoken of in the scriptures, it's always in connection with God's foreknowledge. God knows in advance. So I believe that God knows who of us will spend eternity in heaven and who will spend eternity in hell. But let's say for a second that God predestines some to hell and some to heaven. If that's the case, then why are we here tonight? Why are you here? Why are you trying to walk with Jesus? If it's already predetermined for you that you're going to spend your eternity in heaven or hell, and there isn't anything you can do about it, then why evangelize? Why tell people about Jesus? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Again, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. If God created some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, why? Well, here's the reality. The reality is God doesn't want anyone to perish. But listen to this, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, this is the Apostle Paul now, he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Can you think of anything that's not covered here so far? Nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. That's amazing. Amazing love. Agape love. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, can you understand why chapter 8 begins with, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? I want you to do a little reading assignment. And that is John chapter 15. Just jot down John chapter 15 and sometime this week read through that. Because I'm going to ask you next time we get together, what does it mean to you to stay attached to the vine? What does that mean? What does it mean to you to be attached to the vine? I come back to that as a response to the answer to that question each time I'm asked, can you lose your salvation? I say no, not as long as you're attached to the vine. Why do you ask? I always want to know why people ask that question. Why do you want to know? Is it because you want to put your toes so close to that line that you want to flirt with disaster? Why do you want to know? Are you worried about losing your salvation because of where you are? Get out of there. Get. Don't stand there. Don't put your toes on that line. If you stay attached to the vine, no worries, mate. Don't worry about it. I look at the love of God that He has for us as His children. And He calls us His children. And all I can say is, Lord, even though I don't understand it, I don't fully understand it, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. And thank You that somebody had the courage to tell us about Jesus. Thank You for that someone that had the courage to tell us that we were lost in our sins. Because sometimes we need to hear the bad news first, right? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight. Grateful to call You Father. Grateful that we know that we belong to You. And as we look at the world just spiraling out of control and all of its passions, all of the sin, as we look around us, as we suffer right along with those that know You and those that don't, we can be thankful that our eternity is in Your hands. Father, thank You for being our Lord and our Savior. Thank You for leading us and guiding us. Thank You for placing Your Spirit within us. Thank You for interceding for us when we don't even know how to pray. Lord, sometimes at the end of these Bible studies, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray for each one here. I mean, we're thinking about the requests that were made known at the beginning of the service, and we're so thankful to be Yours. And yet I just pray that Your Spirit would intercede for us, Lord, and just keep us on Your path. Lord, help us to die to ourselves daily, to take up our cross and follow You. We just want to be Yours. So, Lord, be glorified in our lives and our deaths. We're Yours. In Jesus' name.